Once again, our text, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's now give our attention to the Word of God. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what we have before us, to grasp it rightly, to apply it to our own hearts and lives in a way that pleases you, in the way that you intended. We ask, Father, for each person that's here today, that you would be at work in their heart. We pray, Lord, for those who might be here today who are unsaved, who don't know Jesus as their Savior. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to their heart today, that you would open their heart to the gospel, as you did for Lydia in the book of Acts. You opened her heart so that she listened to what the Apostle Paul had to say. And we ask for that same thing here today. We don't have the key to the hearts of men, but we know that you do. And so we ask that you would do that work today. Lord, we pray for your people. And we ask, Father, for help. Help to focus and pay attention. Help to hear your voice in the Scriptures. We ask, Father, that you would help us to put aside those things that might distract us, those things that might trouble us today and keep us from hearing your voice in the Word of God. We ask, Lord, for grace to listen to your Word today, to believe it and respond obediently to it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, John has a vision of the New Jerusalem, which, as he is told in the book of Revelation, is a vision of the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God. And it is significant, obviously. Every detail of that vision is significant. But one of those details that we want to point out today is that when John looks to see what is inscribed on those 12 foundations, what does he see there? Whose names does he see inscribed on those foundations of this symbol of the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? He sees the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb inscribed on those 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem. We are here considering these 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 12. We're thinking about who these men are in particular. What is the identity of these 12 important men that Jesus calls to follow him as his students and as his apostles? We want to continue that study today. We left off last time by considering Peter, and we will pick it up where we left off. And today, consider Andrew, James, John, and Philip. And then hopefully next week, consider the rest of the list in our final study of Matthew 10, 1 through 4. Now let's recap where we've been here in Matthew 10. It begins in verse 1 with Jesus calling his 12 disciples to him. He calls a particular 12 to serve him and be with him and ultimately to go out on a special mission for Christ, as his representatives, as his ambassadors. Look at the end of chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, verse 35 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" As we noted last time, chapter 10 is the answer to the end of chapter 9. So Jesus had said, there is this great harvest of people who need God, who need Him, the Messiah, the true shepherd of Israel. And now in chapter 10, those laborers have been raised up by God and by Christ to go out to these multitudes, to all of these people who need the Lord. And so Jesus calls this particular group of 12 disciples to Himself. Notice now that He gives them authority or power to mimic His ministry. Verse 1 again. He gave them power or authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So these apostles are going to have the power of Christ to go out and do those things that Christ has been doing. What has Christ been doing in His ministry? He's been healing the sick. He's been exorcising demons. He's been preaching the good news of the kingdom. And as we go through chapter 10, we will see that that is what He sends His apostles out to do as well, as His representatives, as His ambassadors to the multitudes. Now in verse 2 through to the end of the passage, verse 4, we get a list of the names of these men, these 12 apostles that Jesus called to engage in this special mission for Him. Verse 2 now again. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. This is where we left off last time. We considered Simon Peter, the greatest of the apostles, if you will. Not that he is somehow intrinsically better than them or something like that. No, he is the most prominent. He is the leader among the 12. And you'll find it is often Peter who is speaking up and leading the band of the 12 disciples or apostles. And so Peter has a certain prominence that is given to him here in Holy Scripture. But as we found out, that doesn't mean that Peter was perfect. He certainly was not. In fact, we noted last time that Peter failed Jesus and failed Him terribly. When Christ was on trial before the Sanhedrin, it was Peter who was outside denying that he even knew Jesus. But we found good news there, right? We found good news that even though Peter fell so terribly, that Jesus knew about it all along. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. He knew Peter would sin. He knew he would fail. And what did he do? He prayed for Peter. He prayed for Peter that he would be turned around, that he would be converted and be brought back and be the great apostle that he eventually becomes. So this is what we did last time. We thought about the first man on this list of 12, Peter. Now we want to move on to number 2. Again, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. The next on the list is Andrew, or Andreas, if you speak Greek. Andrew is here identified in a particular way, and this is how he is most often identified in the pages of the New Testament. He is identified as whose brother? As Peter's brother. That's the only descriptive information we get here in Matthew about Andrew, is that he is Peter's brother. Now, like Peter, he's also a fisherman. Remember, we were actually introduced to Peter and Andrew in the Gospel of Matthew previous to this in chapter 4. Let me read that to you once more. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, of course, we think about Peter naturally in that regard, but we should also think about Andrew in that way. Andrew was a fisherman along with Peter, his brother, and Jesus comes and he calls them both to be his disciples. So we noted last time that Peter is a common, regular, we might say ordinary man. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a man of great learning or education. He was a man who made his living by fishing. And Jesus came and said, I'm going to transform you. Follow me, and I'm going to transform you not into one who fishes for fish, but into one who fishes for men. Well, what he said about Peter in that regard is true also of Andrew. Andrew is going to be a fisher of men like his brother. Next, we must also note that Andrew was first a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, we don't find this out here in Matthew, but we do find it out in the Gospel of John. And we'll dip into the Gospel of John today and next week. For John gives us a lot more information on some of these men as disciples and apostles. And that is true here with Andrew. Andrew was first a disciple of John the Baptist. In John 1, when John the Baptist sees Christ and identifies him as the Lamb of God, one of those who is listening to John is Andrew. Andrew hears what John the Baptist has to say about Christ, and Andrew then attaches himself to Jesus and becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he first followed John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointed him to Jesus, and Andrew became a disciple of Jesus at that point. Next, we should note that Andrew was somewhat of an evangelist. He brought other people to Jesus Christ. For example, again in the Gospel of John, it is Andrew who goes to Jesus and seeks to follow Christ after John identifies him as the Lamb of God. And what does Andrew do after encountering Jesus? He goes back to get who? To get his brother. John 1. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, that is Peter. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So in a sense, Peter was an apostle of Christ, was a disciple of Christ because of Andrew. It was Andrew who first followed Jesus, recognized Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and what does he do? He thinks, "I've got to go get my brother. I've got to go get my brother and I've got to bring him to Jesus." And that's exactly what Andrew does. He brings Jesus and he's instrumental in bringing the great apostle Peter to Jesus Christ. We've got another story in John. We won't go into this one. But at another time in the Gospel of John, some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus. They want to meet Jesus. Who is it that ultimately brings them to Jesus? Again, it's Andrew. So Andrew serves as someone who brings others to Jesus Christ. Let's think about how we should apply that to ourselves. First of all, think about the obscurity of Andrew. When you think of the apostles, you typically think of Peter and maybe James and John, right? Andrew is probably not the one who comes to mind the first, perhaps. He has some level of obscurity here that he's not as well known as Peter, and he's even identified as Peter's brother. Now, if you've got a brother or sister, and someone introduced you, and they said, "And this is Nick," and they said good things about me, and, "Hey, he's this and he's that," and then they turned to you and said, "Oh, and this is his brother." You'd be offended by that. You'd be like, "Well, wait a second, what am I, chopped liver? What, is he the important one and I have no significance at all?" That's how we are sometimes. We don't like to sit in the second chair, right? We want to sit in the first chair. If you're in the orchestra, the goal for the person in the orchestra is first chair. Some of you who are musically inclined, you know what I'm talking about. The first chair is the prominent, usually the better musician, gets the first chair, and the person who's not as good and not as prominent gets the second chair. So what does every musician want? They want to be first chair. They want to be out front. They want to have some prominence, right? Aren't we that way? When I played basketball, I don't play basketball anymore, but when I did, the goal was to be a starter. It was to be on the starting five. That was an honor. It was an honor to be among the starting five. And if the coach came and said to you, "You're going to be the sixth man. You're going to come off the bench." Usually people did not respond to that by saying, "Oh, praise the Lord. This is great. I'm going to take a back seat to these other five people. That's not usually how we respond to things because we want to be first. We want some prominence. Now, what's driving that? Our pride is driving that more often than not, right? Well, Andrew is second chair, so to speak. He's in the background and Peter's in the foreground. And Jesus has his Peters and his Andrews. And the question we must ask ourselves is, are we comfortable being Andrew rather than Peter? Are we okay being obscure? Is it okay that nobody's ever going to know me, that I'm not going to have some great platform, as we like to say today, or that your name never appears in the New York Times? Is that okay? You say, well, yeah, I don't really want my name in the New York Times or some other prominent publication. There's a very important lesson here in the person of Andrew. Andrew teaches us humility. Now, we don't know Andrew's heart or his thoughts, and we're not going to speculate on that. We're just simply pointing out that he takes a back seat to Peter in terms of prominence, and we're going to do that in certain ways in life and in the church and in the ministry. And we need to embrace that and say, you know what, this is where God has me. This is God's plan for me. This is what he wants. I may not be top banana, but that's okay. That's all right. Why? Because God has purpose in this right here, in me being obscure, in me not being the most famous person in the world. In addition to that, we should note not only Andrew's relative obscurity, but also what Andrew did. We just talked about it a second ago. What did he do? He brought other people to Jesus. He brought other people to Christ. He brings Peter to Christ, and Peter becomes this dominant figure in the New Testament. Now, we have to, again, ask ourselves the question, how would we feel, how would I feel, let's pick on me for a minute, how would I feel if I found this person and said, hey, I think you have some gifts to preach and teach the Word of God, and we gave opportunity to that person to do that, and suddenly this person became Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and here I am back in the shadows. Now, pick a different example, right? In whatever your sphere and area of life is, what we are prone to do is be upset about that, is be upset that we don't get the notoriety. But that's not the spirit of Jesus. That's not the spirit of the disciple. The spirit of the disciple is Andrew here in bringing other people to Jesus, in bringing other people to Christ so they can know him. Let Jesus do what he wants to with them. If he wants to turn them into somebody famous in the world, hey, great, hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing. I remember growing up in the church I grew up in, there was a particular man who was noted for taking a back seat to others. And I have not been able to forget that man for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is his humility. His humility in being willing to step back into the shadows and let others take the prominence. Well, we see that here from Andrew, and we see encouragement about our purpose in bringing other people to Jesus Christ, in bringing friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, introducing them to the Savior. It's our purpose as disciples, as students of Christ. Not only do we learn from him, but we also represent him to others. And the goal is not merely to tell other people about him, it's to bring them with us to the Savior. All right, that's Andrew. Let's move on to the third apostle on the list here. It's James. Verse 2 again. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. Now James is the Greek version of Jacob in the Old Testament. So James in Hebrew would be Jacob, the name of the great patriarch of Israel. Now, there are quite a few Jameses in the New Testament, and it can get a little difficult to sort them all out and figure out, okay, which James is this? We've got more than one James here in the list, right? You've got James here, the son of Zebedee, and then going on down to verse number 3, James, the son of Alphaeus. So it's important that we distinguish them and we understand, even though they share the same name, they're not the same individual. And we've got a number of different Jameses in the New Testament. Which James is this? Well, this is James the Apostle. This is James who is often identified as the son of Zebedee or the brother of John or both. That's usually how you're going to see him in the New Testament. This James, of course, is an apostle of Christ. And as we will see here in a little bit, he is the one who is martyred in Acts chapter 12. When Herod reaches out to persecute the church, who is it that he reaches out to get a hold of? He gets a hold of this James, the son of Zebedee. Well, James, like Peter and Andrew, is a fisherman, along with his brother John. Again, we've met them already here in Matthew. In Matthew 4, Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee. He called Peter and Andrew. And then where did he go after that? He went to James and John, the son of Zebedee, and he called them to be his disciples as well. So here we have the first four. The first four called in the Gospel of Matthew, and they are the first four listed here. And James is a fisherman, another common, ordinary, we might say, regular kind of person. But James, along with Peter and John, will form what we might call the inner circle for Christ. You read the Gospels and you see on a number of occasions that Jesus takes with him three disciples in particular. The Mount of Transfiguration. You know, Jesus goes up to the Mount and he's transfigured before the disciples. Well, who are the disciples that are there with him? It's Peter, James, and John, right? Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes to pray separately, alone, and seek his Father's face and will, who does he take with him? He takes Peter, James, and John, this inner circle, we might say, of Jesus' disciples. Now, while James may have had the honor of being a member of the inner circle of Jesus, this did not keep James from sinful displays of pride and ambition. It is James and John who come to Jesus seeking the place of highest honor in the kingdom. In fact, it's not James and John directly who come to Jesus. It's the mother of James and John who come on behalf of James and John, right? So their mom comes seeking the two spots of highest honor in the kingdom of Christ. They want to sit on the right hand and the left hand, so to speak, of Jesus. They want the place of great honor. Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." What were they asking for? They're asking for the top spot in the kingdom. You got Jesus is number one. Well, who's number two or number three? Well, that should be James and John. That's what they're asking for. Now, you can understand the reaction of the rest of the disciples to this. And it wasn't good. It wasn't positive. Matthew 20 again, verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Yes, they were upset that James and John and their mama came to Jesus seeking the place of honor, seeking the place of greatest honor. They were mad about it. And you could understand why. James here is seen as selfishly, vainly, proudly ambitious. Have you ever been selfishly ambitious? Have you ever made life about you, your honor, your prominence, your importance? Well, let me save you the time. The answer is yes. Each and every one of us in our own way want to push ourselves to the front and be the opposite of Andrew. Contrast Andrew with James. Andrew recedes into the shadows, bringing other people to Jesus who become prominent. James and John want to be prominent. They want to have this place of honor. And we are like that, are we not? Aren't we like that? We want to be honored and applauded. We want the top spot. And remember, Jesus told this parable about what you're supposed to do when you're invited to a party. When you're invited to a party in first century Jewish life, you've got the, you know, the place where everybody's coming to gather together, and you've got seats of prominence. These are the important places. The VIP seats, we might say, right? And then you've got other spots that, you know, maybe a servant would sit at, or where a servant would be. Jesus says, when you come into such a party, if you will, don't go sit down at the place of honor. Don't go sit down at the chief seat, at the spot of honor. If you go into the party and you see VIP, don't assume that's you and go sit down in that spot. No, you find the lowest spot possible. The place of dishonor, we might say, that's where you need to sit. Well, James doesn't yet understand that here in this story in Matthew 20. He wants the place of honor. We all have to learn that lesson, right? We have to learn the lesson of taking the place of dishonor and humility. James ultimately learned it, but you can see in James a picture of yourself. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus didn't kick him out of the kingdom because of that. Jesus didn't say, well, look, you are so ambitious, so selfish, so proud, there's no room for somebody like you in this kingdom. If that were the case, we would all be in trouble, right? Because Jesus could say the same thing to us. You're selfish, you're proud, you're vainly ambitious. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't kick us out of his kingdom. James is part of the 12. Now, don't misunderstand. That's not Jesus putting his stamp of approval on his prideful behavior. But it is saying that Jesus has prideful people in his kingdom. And what is he doing? He is extracting that pride from them. One step at a time. Now, it's going to take time for James to be humbled, to get to a place where he's willing to sit, not in the chief seat any longer, but sit in the low place. And he has to do the same thing with us. Have you seen how the Lord has humbled you over time? How he has shown you the pride of your own heart, and how he has taught you about the beauty of humility? Well, he teaches all his disciples about that. He teaches all of those that he calls to follow him about the importance of humility and laying aside vain, selfish ambition. Not only that, but let's note something else here about James. James, along with John, at least on one occasion, was zealously ignorant. Zealously ignorant. Jesus and the disciples were traveling, and they were going to Samaria, or they were headed in the direction of Samaria. And the people of Samaria, at least in that particular area, showed very clearly that they did not want Jesus or his disciples there. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Now, remember, in the first century, you've got a very icy relationship between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And so James and John see this, and they react to this particular situation. Now, how do you think they respond to a group of people saying, no thanks, Jesus, we're not interested in you or your disciples here? Well, let's see what they did. Luke chapter 9. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is the rejection of the Samaritans, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Seems a reasonable response, yes? In light of the Old Testament? How dare these people reject the Messiah, the Christ? Lord, do you want us to call fire from heaven and boom, consume them, destroy them? Perhaps the episode with Elijah is their model here for how they think this should be handled. Well, I'm sure you know what Jesus says next. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. James did not yet get Jesus. He did not yet understand who Jesus was and what his mission was. Now, you would think he would. He's one of the 12. He's one of the inner circle. Of all the people to really grasp who Jesus is and what his mission is, it should be James, right? But he doesn't, not yet, not at this point in the story. And there again is a lesson for us. Have you gone from zealously ignorant to more informed, to more educated about who Jesus is, what Christ is about, what Christianity is about, what the Word of God teaches, and on? I hope so. I have. Now you say, Pastor, you're not far enough along that path yet. I know, and we're still working on it, all of us. We're still growing. We're still learning who Christ is and what his purpose and mission in the world is. But I'm thankful that the Lord does not get rid of ignorantly zealous people. Say, your zeal serves me no purpose here. You don't know what's going on. You don't know who I am or what I'm about. Let's get rid of you and find somebody else. The Lord Jesus does not do that. He doesn't do it with James and John, right? They don't undisciple themselves after this episode. No, they're still among the 12, the disciples, the followers of Christ. And there's a wonderful lesson there. We are often zealous but ignorant in how we act, in what we say, and in what we do, even for the Lord. Can you think back on a time in your life, maybe even in your Christian life, when you were full of zeal, but you didn't quite have the knowledge you needed so that that zeal could be guided properly? When I was in my 20s, I wanted to do something. I wanted to do something important and significant in my life, and I thought, I'll join the Peace Corps. That's what I'll do. And I started to look into the Peace Corps and how do I get to be a part of this so I can do something significant, something important, something meaningful. I was full of zeal, but it was ignorant zeal. I wasn't meant to be in the Peace Corps. And what did Jesus do with me and my zeal? He just put his hand on me and kept me where I was and directed me elsewhere. Directed me elsewhere in that zeal because I needed time. I needed learning. I needed sanctification. And you need that too, brothers and sisters. It's a good thing to be zealous. It's not a good thing to be ignorantly zealous and misunderstand Jesus and his mission. But Jesus is patient. He's patient with us. Even when we're wrong, he's patient. And that's a wonderful thing. Finally, let's note one more thing about James, the apostle. James made it through the ups and downs that we just discussed. And eventually, James becomes a martyr. He becomes one who pays the ultimate price and gives up his life for Jesus Christ. We mentioned it a moment ago. Let's read it again here, or let's read it for the first time. Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So Herod reaches out to persecute the church, and who does he reach out to grab with his murderous hand? James, this man that we are talking about here in Matthew chapter 10. We may or may not end up being a martyr like James, but we are all called as disciples of Jesus Christ to be ready to pay the ultimate price, to be ready to give up our lives for Jesus. You say, Pastor Nick, I don't know if I can do that or not. I know. I have those same thoughts about myself. I wonder, what would I do if it's life or death in terms of my commitment to Jesus Christ? Well, I pray and hope that God would enable me to be faithful like James, to give up my life for Jesus. Because you see, Jesus calls you as his disciple to have a life and death commitment to him. Jesus wants you to give him your entire life, not just a part. It's not like we sign up with Jesus just so we can get forgiven and get to heaven. No, Jesus calls you as his disciple to follow him completely and wholeheartedly, to give your entire life to him, to give your entire self to him, and to hold nothing back. That's what these men were called to do, and that's what we are called to do today. And for some of us, that means that we come to a point where we are asked to make the ultimate sacrifice and give up our lives for Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus calls for complete and total commitment to him. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says to the church, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's what Jesus asked of James. Be faithful unto death. And that's what James did by the grace of God. And that's what Jesus calls upon us to do as well, to be faithful unto death. All right, that's James. Let's move on now to the fourth apostle on the list, and that is John. Verse 2 again. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, John is often mentioned in connection with his family, with James, his brother, or by his father, who was Zebedee. James and John are often called the sons of Zebedee, so he gets described in terms of his family connections. John, like the others, was also a fisherman, and we have already met him in Matthew chapter 4, as James and John were called to follow Jesus after Peter and Andrew. As was the case with James, so it is with John. John is a member of what we call the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. It's Peter, James, and John who come with Jesus on top of the Mount of Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane. So many of the things that we said about James, we could also say about John as well. So we won't repeat those things, but we do want to note a couple of things that are unique to John. We might call John the apostle of love for a couple of reasons. Number one, John is said to be that disciple that Jesus loved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? John 19:26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Who is that? It's John. That's who John is. That's who Jesus is talking to there. He's talking to John. John is there with Mary at the foot of the cross, so to speak. Now, don't misunderstand that. Perhaps you've read that before and think, well, Jesus is playing favorites here, it sounds like. Like he loves John more than Peter or something like that. I don't believe that's the case. But I do believe that there is a special bond of affection here between John and Jesus that is worthy of being called out in the pages of the New Testament. What a way to be known, huh? As the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how I want to be known. Is that how you want to be known? As the one whom Jesus loves. Well, the good news is, if you're a Christian, that is how you're known. You read in the pages of the New Testament and you see the apostles and authors of the New Testament call the people of God what? You say, well, Pastor, they call the people of God a lot of different things. Yes, but they often call the people of God beloved, those who are loved, those who are loved by God. That's you. If you believe in Christ, you belong to Christ, you are one of the beloved. You are one of those that God loves, that Christ loves. And that's a wonderful thing. We also see this love of God show up in John's writings. John, as you probably already know, is the author of the Gospel of John. He's the author of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And as you read these books, you see that in a special way, John talks about the love of God. In particular, he does so in a special way, and more so than any other New Testament author. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, 1 John 4, 7 through 11, this is John. This man writing, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Who wrote that? John wrote that. John had experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. He knew how great, how awesome the love of God was, and he wrote about that. It came out in his writings, his inspired writings here in the New Testament, and through John, we come to understand God's great love for us as well. God loves you. God loves each and every one of you. And that is the greatest thing in the world, is it not? It's a wonderful thing to be loved by your spouse, to be loved by your family, to be loved by a friend. It's a great thing. It is a whole other thing to be loved by God. That's on a whole different level, right? The creator of the universe loves you. Could that possibly be true? With all of our sin, in all of our selfishness and pride, in all of our corruption that goes so deep, God loves you? Yes, is the answer to that. It's John who wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was God's love that was expressed in its great magnitude in giving us the gift of Jesus. It is John who writes in the Gospel of John these wonderful statements about the character and nature of God's love for us. Listen carefully as I read this to you. John 15, verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Did you catch that? Jesus says, "As the Father loved me." What kind of love is that? That's the greatest love there is between Father and Son. The Father loves the Son perfectly, greatly, purely. Jesus says, "I've given that same love to you. That's how I've loved you, my disciples." Or John 17, Jesus again says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Did you catch that? Jesus prays to the Father and says, "I want you to help them know that as you have loved me, you have loved them." How great is that? Now, you would think, right, that Jesus is perfect, right? And he is perfect. He's absolutely perfect. So the Father would love Jesus in a certain way, right? He'd love him perfectly. Is there any flaw or blemish or anything in Jesus that would cause the Father to say, "I don't love you," or "I can't love you fully because of this"? Of course not. Jesus is sinless and perfect. And the Father loves him greatly and perfectly. Now here we are. And you would think, well, the Father doesn't love us like that. That's not possible, is it? For the Father to love me, a sinner like me, like he loves Jesus? Now, if that was not in the pages of the New Testament, we might think it blasphemy to say such a thing. Right? How could we say that the Father loves us the way he loves the Son? But these words came from Jesus. Jesus says it, that the Father has loved the disciples as he loved the Son. And we get that through John. Praise God. God had a purpose in calling John to be a disciple of Christ and to pen these words in the New Testament so that you and I would have the comfort and the knowledge of the love of God. Finally, the Apostle John is an author, as we just noted. He's written these important, inspired books in the New Testament, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He's the author of these books. Let's note one final thing about John, and then we'll complete our study for today. John, the one whom Jesus loved, lived a long life. And according to church history and tradition, he was the only apostle to survive martyrdom and not be killed for his faith. But that doesn't mean that John wasn't persecuted. It doesn't mean that John did not suffer, for he did. Remember the locale for the book of Revelation. Where did John write the book of Revelation? Well, he didn't go up to an ivory tower somewhere. He didn't sit at a computer desk, and he had no couch to sit comfortably on and write out the final book of the New Testament. Where did he write the book of Revelation? On the Isle of Patmos. That's where he received these visions. That's where he had these experiences and was told to write down what he saw and heard. Why was he there? Why was John on Patmos? He was there because he was being persecuted. He had been exiled for his faith in Jesus Christ. John puts it in his own words in Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was he there? He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. He was there because of Jesus. He was there because of the gospel. The example of John reminds us that persecution is the lot of the Christian. While we may not all experience the same type or the same degree of persecution, we must all expect to receive it at one time or another, in one form or another. We cannot expect to walk in the shoes of those who first followed Christ and not receive the same treatment that they got. They were persecuted and they suffered for the sake of Jesus. And may God give us grace to be like John in this regard and suffer faithfully. Be persecuted and take it for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. This is what it means to be a disciple. Is to follow in the footsteps of the Master who was crucified on our behalf. The Master who was persecuted and suffered in our place. We walk in his footsteps and we expect to receive what the disciples received. Persecution and suffering. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John suffered it. And we can expect to receive the same. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you belong to Christ? Are you one of those who follows him? Are you one of those who is his student? That you have learned from him, sat at his feet to be his learner, the one who learns from Christ what to believe, how to live, and what kind of life to pursue? Is that true of you? If you're not a Christian here today, we want to invite you to know the Christ of the 12 apostles. You can know him. You can become his disciple. You can repent by his grace of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and have your life changed and transformed like these men were changed and transformed. Come to Jesus today and become his disciple. If you're here today and you're a believer, this picture of these 12 men, I hope you see the resemblance. I hope you see the similarities. We're not apostles, as I told you, with a capital A, but we are the disciples of Christ, and we do see ourselves reflected in these apostles. We see our flaws and our sins, but we also see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for these 12 men through whom we learn so much about ourselves They are like a mirror. We can see our flaws and sins in them, but we can also see your grace and mercy in their lives. And we remember the grace and mercy that you've shown to us as well. Oh Lord, we thank you that you did not call perfect and sinless men to be your disciples. For none of us are perfect or sinless. We are so deeply flawed. Oh Lord, we need you. And we thank you that you do not cast us off, but you lovingly call us to yourself and you work on us. You work on us, making us, transforming us into the people, the disciples that you want us to be. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen.